Well, good morning.
Morning.
So good to see everyone out this morning. It's great to have so many visitors and to look around and see familiar faces. We're happy that you chose to be with us this morning. As promised 2 weeks ago tonight, and as it was announced, tonight we'll be talking about the unpleasant subject of abortion. And so I've done something that I've never done before here that I have already preloaded both this morning's lesson outline PowerPoint and tonight's outline and PowerPoint on the website. And I encourage all those who will plan to be there tonight, I encourage everyone to be out tonight. But if you'd like to, you can go ahead and download that or follow along on your device of choice tonight as we go through it. I did want to point out there is so much information that I had. I ended up cutting it back quite a bit. And the outline on the website has information on the very last page that we're not going to even cover tonight. And so I wanted to make sure that you had that available at your fingertips for conversations that you might have with your friends and loved ones. In preparation for that, this morning, we're going to talk about the subject of the popularity contest. Taking our text from Matthew 7, 13 to 14, but we're really going to look at that briefly and talk about three popularity contestants in the past that we can find in the Old Testament and the disastrous consequences that it had on the people. And the point that I want to make this morning is that despite what we hear in the world around us, our friends, our loved ones, our family, the political realm, just because a thing is popular does not make it right. Popularity is not synonymous with being right. I also want to say, on the other hand, though, that just because something is popular doesn't automatically make it wrong. The idea behind it is we need to look with our eyes and look at what is being taught, what is being said, what is popular with the people. But just because it is popular, that is not the criteria to make it right. And that's going to be the theme of what we're looking at this morning. One of the first things before we turn to Matthew chapter 7 is to look at society in general has that attitude, though, that if a thing is popular, it must be right. We see this in changes all the time to businesses. And one of the businesses we're going to talk about is the comic book world. And I know I'm going to go into the realm of fictional characters here for just a moment. I ask you to indulge me just a second. In 2011, I read an article that just made my blood boil. And maybe if you had read it, it didn't make your blood boil, but it made mine boil. It made me mad because of the attitudes it was reflecting and the changes that this comic book company wanted to make. In 2011, there was an article that was written. It was titled, "Is Clark Kent's and Lois Lane's Marriage on the Rocks?" Now, these are fictional characters. You might recognize Clark Kent as Superman. Lois Lane, his longtime girlfriend, these characters go back to 1938 and onward. So by 1996, when they were married, this was a momentous occasion. It was not just celebrated in the comic book world, but it made headlines on the news. It was in newspapers. The same as he had an obituary when he died in 1993. He had crossed over by that time from comic book pages into cartoons, into movies. He was in the hearts and minds of many people. So in 1996, when Superman and Lois Lane were married, it was a big deal. But this article comes out in 2011 asking the question, is Clark Kent's and Lois Lane's marriage on the rocks? And in this article, it's DC Comics justifying their decision that summer in 2011, they were going to reboot their entire series. Every character was getting a reboot. It became known as the New 52. And every married character was going to find themselves unmarried and a younger version of themselves and by the summer of 2011. And DC's defending this by saying, younger modern crowds find married superheroes not as cool as single ones. And so DC said this worked for Marvel 4 years or 3 years before in 2008. In Marvel Comics, they made the same decision regarding Peter Parker, who is Spider-Man, and his longtime girlfriend, Mary Jane. They were married off in 1987. This depicts the cover that there was a variant cover. There's another cover that depicts her with Peter Parker, but most people might not know who Peter Parker is, but you might recognize Spider-Man. So this cover depicts the marriage of Spider-Man and Mary Jane in 1987. Again, a very momentous occasion. It made headlines in the news. Well, in 2008, Marvel made the decision. They said their writers were bored of writing married characters because married characters do not produce the same drama and energy that married or that single characters do. And so in 2008, Marvel just no divorces. They didn't want these characters to be divorced, so they just kind of rebooted their history and made them younger and back in their prime. So 3 years later in DC, 2011, DC says younger, modern crowds find married superheroes not as cool as single ones. So that summer again, they wanted to follow suit. No divorces, because it's also not cool to have a divorce. And so they're not going to make their superheroes divorce. They just were going to reboot their entire storylines and have non-married characters. And they're, as a business, that's their prerogative. And that, and these are fictional characters, and that's not what made me upset. What made me upset is that attitude that they saw that said younger crowds thought marriage was not cool. You know where that's reflected at is in real life. When you look at statistics, a couple years ago there was a study that came out that had all kinds of people excited. It talked about a low divorce rate for 2 years running, the lowest divorce rate that had been seen in a decade. And all kinds of people got excited. So I went, I read that study. You know what I found was the reason the divorce rate looked so low is the marriage rate was even lower than the divorce rate. Fewer and fewer couples were making the decision to get married. More and more couples were deciding to play house, to live together instead of doing it the way God has prescribed. And so, yeah, it looked like there were fewer and fewer divorces. But the saddest thing about that study was there are also fewer and fewer marriages every year. And so this attitude is reflected in real life. That, well, to be married isn't cool. And so we have to do it our way. These changes, these popularity changes, are seen in books and movies depicting religious themes. Who remembers a book that came out years ago called The Da Vinci Code? How many of you thought that was a real story, and how many of you knew that was fiction? The author of that book, John Brown, I remember an interview with him that also made me mad. There are so many people that took what he said to be the gospel truth that there were people calling, we need to talk about this in the pulpit. And I said, I don't want to give it the time of day. And so I didn't talk about it. But there are all kinds of people that did. And I saw all kinds of articles by preachers that really tackled the subject. But what was really telling was in an interview with John Brown, he was asked, do your fans recognize that this is a work of fiction or do they think it's real? And he says, in real small print, I did say on the cover that this is a fictional story. But no, I usually don't correct people because I like for them to think that what I wrote was real. Well, how about that? So there's people out there getting their religious ideas because it was popular to read the Da Vinci Code. Seen in attitudes towards the family. Are they reading current books or movies or TV shows? The attitude is seen all the time. It's not cool to be married. Why? Because writers are lazy. Writers, they're bored. They want to write the drama of the single character. Once someone's married, they say the ratings fizzle if it's a TV show. They don't know how to write. And then you wonder, what does their marriage look like that they don't have anything to write about? Or maybe it's a bunch of single guys writing about marriage, something that they don't know anything about. It's seen in the political realm. Popularity dictates same-sex marriages, transgender issues, and abortion, as we're going to tackle tonight. What I want us to see is because something is popular does not make it right. Changes are made all the time by for-profit companies based on making money off the popular choice for their chosen demographic, which all the time seems to be younger, more modern audiences. Products are created based on those changing sales and popularity, and that's their prerogative as a business. They can do that. But where it comes into the realm of morality and righteousness, we cannot use a popularity poll to determine what is right for us and what is right for our families. But unfortunately, the religious world oftentimes adopts these practices. Forsaking the old paths, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:16, he said, seek the old paths. That was the call to Israel, to Judah, to repent. Seek the old paths. But they were more modern. They were the younger crowd. They didn't want to do the old paths. They wanted what was new. We see that same attitude today. The religious world oftentimes forsakes those old paths. And they go for something more modern, something cooler to attract the younger crowds and bring them in. But I want us to make no mistake about it and to understand that the Word of God has never been decided by sales. It has never been decided by popular vote. If it was decided by popular vote, I want you to think of different prophets who sometimes felt all alone, sometimes hiding in caves begging for God to take their lives because of how difficult the world around them was. The popular vote swayed against God. And how much easier their lives would be if they could have just taken a popular poll and decided what God's word ought to look like. How easy it would have been for them, how easy it would be for us today. But morality and the path of righteousness are not for sale. And they will never win the popularity vote. They will never win the popularity contest. We need to know that going into it. Jesus lets us know that in our text in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. He says the narrow road will lead to life, and he says few will find it. He's saying the narrow road isn't going to be the popular road. He says in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus tells us if we follow what is popular for the sake of being popular, where that popular road is going to lead us. He says it's going to lead you straight to destruction. And some people will use the attitude and they'll use the excuse, well, all my friends, all my family are already on that broad road. Well, you doing what they're doing isn't going to save them and it's not going to save you. Jesus says few will find it. That means as we look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and other places in Mark and Luke, he talks about the open and honest heart is that good soil that the word falls on and becomes fruitful, right? It's the honest and open heart that will be on that broad road and see the exit. And it's going to be big and bold, written in the blood of Jesus. Take the exit and repent. Jesus didn't leave it as a secret. The few that find it are those that say, no thanks. I don't need Jesus' blood. And they'll word it in all different ways, but they'll continue on the path that they're on rather than take that exit. And others, after having taken the exit, like the rocky and thorny soil, find it too difficult, and they take the exit back onto the broader highway. We need to be careful in our lives that we're not following what is popular simply because it is popular. Something or someone may win the popularity contest, but that does not mean that it's right. Popular does not automatically mean something or someone isn't right, but we cannot follow a thing simply because or just because everyone else is doing it. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have used the excuse, everyone else has bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Everyone else is doing it. You know, there's a popular phrase that came about saying, win in Rome. Do as the Romans do. They could have easily adopted that phrase, win in Babylon. Do as the Babylonians do. Their countrymen were, why were no other Jews picked out and brought to Nebuchadnezzar for not bowing? Perhaps they all had that win in Babylon attitude. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not follow the popular choice. And though they suffered the consequences for it, they also saw the grace, the mercy, and the power of God because of their choice. We're going to be introduced to three popularity contestants in the Old Testament this morning, the first of which is Rehoboam. I'm going to direct your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, 6 to 14. And these passages are going to be on the slides, so you can read them with me or in your device, or just listen to the sound of my melodious voice. First of which is Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 10, starting in verse 6. Now what's happened is Solomon has passed away. Solomon, all his wisdom and all his riches has went the way of all men before him, leaving his son Rehoboam as king. And Rehoboam is faced with a problem. In Solomon's later years, he was not popular with the people. His taxes were high. His policies and forced labor were not popular. And so Rehoboam is being faced with a choice. The people have come to him and have asked him to lighten the load. And so he said he's going to come back to them in a few days with his answer. And in the meantime, we're going to read here in verse 6 what he does about this problem. Reading in verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? They spoke to him, saying, if you'll be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them. Then they will be your servants forever." I want you to think about who Rehoboam is talking to. He's of the younger, cooler crowd. And he goes to the old dinosaurs that served his father. I want you to turn with me. We're going to finish this, but turn with me real quick. Place a marker and look in Job chapter 8. I want to think about the idea that Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. God granted him his wish of wisdom. He granted him riches and honor as well. But he said, "You didn't ask for those things or long life, so I'm going to grant those to you, but I'm going to give you your wish of wisdom." And so people came from all over to sit at the feet of Solomon to hear what he had to say. These are the advisors to that king that Rehoboam is talking to in verses 6 and 7. These are the advisors to the wisest man on earth. The ones that wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. We don't have time this morning, but if you read just the first 10 or 12 passages in the book of Proverbs, he says why he wrote it. He wanted his son to walk in the ways and the words of wisdom. These are that man's advisors. Notice what Job chapter 8 and verse 8 through 10 says. Job says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" This is Bildad talking to Job. And he's recognizing, and his young wisdom, I'm guessing, by what he's talking about, that they don't have it all. They don't know all the answers. He says, consider and inquire of past generations. Consider the things searched out by their fathers. Answers to the questions that we have today, they might have already discovered. And that's why Rehoboam, going back to our text in 2 Chronicles 10, consults with the advisors to his father. And they said, "Do this, and the people will serve you forever." But notice verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we did that, Job, while you're still in Job. Job 12 and verse 12, another one. This is Job talking, and he says, "Your memorable sayings are Proverbs." That's chapter 13. Verse 12. "Wisdom is with aged men. With long life is understanding." I wanted to say this was right for Rehoboam to consult these men. But notice verse 8 of our text, 2 Chronicles 10. "But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?'" Verse 10. "The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, 'Return to me on the third day.' The king answered them harshly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders," that past generation, that generation that might have had the answers to the questions that he needed to ask. "He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" His attitude was harsh. His attitude was, "I want to be popular with my friends." He did not seek the popularity contest with his people. Remember Solomon? When God asked him, "What shall I give you?" He says, "I am young and you've put me in charge of this great people. How on earth am I to lead? Please give me wisdom." Rehoboam says, "I'm the king. I can do whatever I want." And he's going to consult with the other kids that grew up with him with silver spoons and ask them how he ought to treat the people. And he says, "You thought my dad was worse? Wait till you get a load of me." That was his words. That was his attitude. "Wait till you get a load of me." He chose to be popular with his friends. And he treated the people harshly. The popular attitude the older generation is stupid. And he went with the more younger, modern crowd that he might win their vote, that he might win their popularity contest. The next one on our list is Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was one of the men there that was a contemporary with Rehoboam. He's one of the ones, the rabble-rouser, saying, make our load lighter. When Rehoboam answers that way, the people leave Rehoboam and they go to Jeroboam. We'll talk about that a little later on. And now Jeroboam is king over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he's about to do something. He's about to create his own religion. Also that he might have self-preservation. And we're going to see that this self-preservation tactic became so popular with the people. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is known for one thing. Over and over, the litany test through the scriptures, whether we're looking in 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, mainly 2 Chronicles, is that they followed in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. 1 Kings 12, 25-33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it's 2 months for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This represents the northernmost and southernmost boundaries of his kingdom. Bethel is just over the border from Jerusalem. Dan is in the very tippy top if you look at a map. And so by putting these idols there, he's saying, you don't have to go into Jerusalem. If you live in the south, just stop in Bethel at this altar and do it. If you're in the north, you don't even need to travel. If you're in the middle or the north, just go on up to Dan. Now this thing became a sin. This is verse 30. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now the people could have put a stop to this. Just as they put a stop to Rehoboam's plans, they just chose not to serve Rehoboam. Right? The people could have revolted, but instead, years of what came out of this was years of harshness and resentment towards the Levites, because now the people from any tribe could all of a sudden be a priest. And they could look important, they can sound important, and they could be important in the people's eyes. And so, as we read later in other passages, Jeroboam really ran the rightful priests and Levites out of the northern country, and they ran all down to Judah. Afraid of losing his position as king over Israel, he changed the religion, and it became popular with the people. He changed the object of worship to golden calves. The place of worship, Bethel and Dan. The leaders of worship from among all the people who were not Levites. And the time of worship, 8th month on the 15th day. And he made a feast like the one in Jerusalem. What he did was he gave them a rival party to go to. Don't go to Jerusalem. Wait till the 8th month and then attend my party. It became so popular with the people, they were willing to fight with Judah for him. In 2 Chronicles 13, 1-3, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah, this is Rehoboam's son, we're going to talk about him a little later on, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel, the Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. This then became so popular that the northern 10 tribes of Israel were willing to shed Judean blood. And they outnumbered the Judean army 2-1. Jeroboam came at Abijah with 800,000 men, while Abijah had half that. But Jeroboam chose popularity with the people over obeying God, who was the real one who made him king. If you go back to 1 Kings 14, 7 to 10, God had sent a prophet to tell Jeroboam he would be king. God made him king, and he forsook God, and this thing became popular with the people. Our third contestant is Pilate. We're going to be reading the Mark 15 account, starting in verse 6. This is the trial of Jesus. It says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." The interesting thing here is, what was one of the things the Jews accused Jesus of being? Now, they did not accuse him of a murderer, but they accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. He calls himself King of the Jews. He's an insurrectionist. Well, here is Barabbas, a real insurrectionist, and who committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Other translations say jealousy. Pilate knew the motivation behind them bringing Jesus. It took a morning of this for him to figure that out. But he got it. He understood Jesus was innocent. He'd said this a number of times. His wife said it, had a supernatural dream by God. Told Pilate not to have anything to do with this righteous and just man. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate had the authority to release him. And now he says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" In verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." Think of the crowds and the multitudes who just a week before were singing his praises, throwing palm branches in his way as he rode a colt, a donkey colt, into Jerusalem. The types of crowds that thronged him, that someone had to, some friends of a sick man had to remove the roof that he could be lowered down just to see and be in the presence of Jesus. And now the crowds allow themselves to be stirred up by the chief priests. Answering again, verse 12, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd. What's the popular contest right now? Satisfy the crowd. They're about to riot. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. He released the true insurrectionist, and who the text tells us was a murderer, because the people wanted to murder Jesus. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. He became popular with the Jewish lynch mob. So he scourged Jesus and had him handed over to be crucified, letting an insurrectionist and murderer go in his stead. The beautiful picture of that, though, is thank God for Barabbas. The beautiful picture of that is in Jesus taking the cross, he let us go. And taking the cross and shedding his blood, he died for you and for me. We were guilty of that punishment as Barabbas was. But Barabbas was let go. And in that same sense, with Jesus taking the cross, you and I were let go. And our sins forgiven if we but come to him. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. But he chose popularity with the Jews over justice. These individuals live in infamy. They were willing to change what they knew to be right to win the popularity contest. And though they won it, with the circle of people they were trying to win it with, there were disastrous consequences. So then the time remaining this morning, we'll look at the popularity consequences. Let's look again at our first contestant, Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 10, 15 to 19. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God, that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Again, Jeroboam becoming king was from God. This was as punishment for the sins of Solomon, of what he had done, and that for David's sake, God would not do it in Solomon's days, but in his son's days. But it came about because of a decision Rehoboam made. "When all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'Oh, how this must have stung. What portion do we have in David?'" I want just your mind to cast back to think of all the things David did for his people. "Even while not sitting on the throne, while on the run from Saul, The things that he did in protecting the borders from the Philistines, the people that he even lest Saul take his wrath out on the city. He, even in his sorrow, even in his grief and on the run, he put others above himself. He always, the shepherd, looking out for his people, who he recognized as God's people. And here the people, those very people, a generation or two later say, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So all Israel went to their tents. They're saying, Judah, you're on your own. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. With Rehoboam, there was a civil war, and the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes to the north, Judah to the south. He forsook his father's wisdom. He forsook his father's counselor's wisdom. All the fame and glory that he sought was gone. In its place is shame and infamy rather than fame. He is remembered for losing the United Kingdom of Israel, just as God said he would. Going back to 1 Kings 11:29 to 39. We go to our second popularity contestant, Jeroboam, 2 Chronicles 13:4 through 12. Abijah, Rehoboam's son. Now here's an interesting thing. Rehoboam does mount up an army. And he's going to go and chase into the north Jeroboam and all those people, and he's going to try to force them back under the rule of the house of David. But God sends a prophet and says, "No, you're not going to do that. This was from me." And so Rehoboam is king over the south, Jeroboam is king to the north. But in Abijah, Jeroboam or Rehoboam's son's days, God allows a battle to take place and exacts justice. 2 Chronicles 13, 4-9. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. And he said, now remember, he's outnumbered 2-1. We read that last time. He's outnumbered 2-1 at the beginning of this battle. 400 to 800,000. He says, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." He's saying, if you want it, you can buy it. If you want to be a priest, you can obtain it with the right price. That's the religion Jeroboam set up. And we see that type of thing going on every day in our own land, our own world today. But Abijah continues. Verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And the showbread is set on the clean table. And the golden lampstand is with its lamps ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Abijah doesn't seem to be worried or afraid at all of the overwhelming odds against him and the outnumbering army that has him outmanned as he stands on this hilltop saying this to Jeroboam directly. He's talking to those people's king. "Now behold," verse 12, "God is with us at our head and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." For Jeroboam's rebellion against God, he was defeated at the hands of King Abijah. His army was routed, and the Lord struck Jeroboam that he died. 2 Chronicles 13:13 through 20. Afraid of losing his position as king over Israel, he changed the religion that became so popular with the people that it became a litmus test against every king after him, that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. One of the saddest ones for me is King Jehu. King Jehu rode against the house of Ahab starting in 2 Kings chapter 9. He rode against the king of Ahab and did all that God had planned against the house of Ahab, so much so that God said to Jehu, he did all that was in his heart to do against the house of Ahab. But then it says about Jehu, he did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But for his part in fulfilling the word of God against the house of Ahab, God promised him 4 descendants on the throne. And that's better than making his house the house of Jeroboam or Baasha or Omri, whose houses descendants were wiped out forever. But God could have established with him a house that would have been endured forever like he did with David. But because he only went part way, because the sin of Jeroboam was so popular, the golden calf in the north and in the south, it made all of Israel to sin. Until we read in 2 Kings 17, there was no remedy left. And God swept them away with no promise of a remnant to Assyria. His house was destroyed, his army routed, and in time Jeroboam's descendants were absolutely cut off. 1 Kings 14, 7 to 16, and chapter 15, 27 to 30. He chose popularity with the people over obeying God, who made him king. And he will always be remembered as the man that caused Israel to sin and to be destroyed, never to return as a nation. Jeroboam's name lives in infamy, right alongside who made Israel to sin. Somehow I lost my place. I wanted to make a note of what Abijah had reminded him. That Judah served the one true God in place of the false gods Jeroboam set up. Judah had true priests ministering to God versus those that could buy their way into the priesthood. Judah was performing true service to God rather than the fake service that Jeroboam set up. And Judah had true faith in God, while Jeroboam could not claim that. So there was a contrast in what Abijah had said to him. I want to make sure we didn't leave without talking about that. But let's go to our third popularity contestant. That was Pilate. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, scourged Jesus and sent him to be crucified. In John 19, 19 to 22, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So whether you were the common people, whether you were the learned people, or whether you were the merchants, you could read what Pilate wrote above the inscription of Jesus. This was Roman law. They had to write the charge of those who were crucified. And that's what Pilate is doing. So he writes, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. His popularity with the Jews didn't last long. That popularity he wanted so badly, it's not going to last long. For this, for the next part, we got to turn to secular history. We know from history that Caesar Tiberius, who ruled from 14 to 37 AD, he had been a kind friend to Pilate, but Pilate had 2 strikes against him. The Jews had rioted and rebelled twice before. One of those times was because he went into the temple and inscribed Caesar's portrait on all the shields around the room. That way, they had a little bit of Rome in their temple. And the Jews revolted and blood was spilled. And after that event, a letter came down from Tiberius Caesar saying, don't let there be a third time. That's what Pilate is faced with when the Jews start stirring up the crowds and they're shouting, crucify, crucify. I can almost picture him in that position, this spineless politician, seeking his own self-preservation at this time period rather than justice. And thinking of those words in that letter that had come to him, don't let there be a third time. And we can read in the text, he saw a riot brewing. That's what's going on in the mind of Pilate and why he perverted justice. He went for the self-preservation route. Josephus tells us that just shortly after Jesus' trial, there's a bloody encounter with Samaritans. The Samaritans lodged a complaint with the Roman governor Vitellius of Syria. He deposed Pilate and sent him to Caesar. But the road from Jerusalem to Rome was so long that by the time Pilate got there, Tiberius Caesar had died. And now he's answering to his successor Caligula, who ruled from 37 to 41 AD for his conduct. The 10th century historian Agapius of Hierapolis, in his book Universal History, says Pilate, after being exiled to Gaul, committed suicide during the first year of Caligula's reign. Eusebius, another historian, says it was in Vienne, which is current-day southeast France. His popularity with the Jews that he so infamously fought for was short-lived. And it ultimately ended with his committing suicide. He will always be remembered as the man who gave in to his cowardice, who compromised justice to conform to the will of the people. Because a thing as popular does not make it right. These individuals, to win the popularity contest, lost the moral faithfulness test before God. Again, reminding us as we look this morning, as we're going to look tonight, on the subject of abortion. Just because something or someone is popular, it does not make it right or the right thing to do. Time would fail us this morning if I went into detail on this account, and so I didn't choose this account, 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4, but I want to mention it as an honorable mention. Later on in the next month, or perhaps the next 2 months, we're going to look at this account in greater detail and look at what happened to Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13, 1-4. Just to summarize, we're not going to turn there. David had a plan to move the ark. And in this particular passage, he consulted with all the leaders of the commanders of his army. He consulted with the leaders of the Levites and the priests. He told them his plan. And we read that it was right in all of their hearts. And they said to David, go and do as you have purposed. But he moved the ark incorrectly, not in accordance with how God had prescribed it. They did not consult the word of God. We know this because later when they do it right, David says, if only we'd consulted it, this wouldn't have happened. But its disastrous outcome resulted in the death of Uzzah in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Chronicles 13. Because it was popular even among the religious leaders, the Levites and priests, who should have known better, who should have said to David, no, that's not how we transport the ark. The sons of Kohath have to carry it by its poles on their shoulders. But no, they transported it in a new cart with new oxen. It was new, it was cool, it was modern, and it had disastrous results. Changing for the sake of popularity, changing our minds just to appease the young, the modern crowd, doesn't mean their tastes are right. Think of Rehoboam's friends. Think of the Jewish lynch mob who were seeking their own interests, their own personal desires. Comic book writers thinking about writing married couples no longer fresh and popular. So they started over many storylines to present younger heroes. Marvel and DC both guilty of that. Denominations constantly seek fresh, more modern ways of drawing in younger crowds. I want to tell you, and if you're a younger crowd this morning, you need to hear this. Sometimes the younger crowd's attitudes and perceptions are wrong, and they need to be told that they're wrong. God has prescribed marriage. Hebrews 13:4, those who hold the marriage bed is to be held in honor by all. It is fornicators and adulterers who will be judged by God. We need to tell our young people their attitudes, their perceptions are wrong when they're wrong, not just go with the tide. Because we might want to feel, not like a dinosaur, but we want to feel new and modern. Sometimes the perception is so wrong it needs to be said, it's wrong. And think of the disastrous results and the consequences of what we just talked about this morning. If only there had been those standing up to those individuals saying, no, that is not right, that is not proper. And it does not matter how many people you have behind you. We need more Abijahs in this world. Abijah told Jeroboam, it doesn't matter who you have behind you. God is not with you, so He is not for you. Conforming to the world to please it has never been the right course. For it's fickle as to what it wants in the first place. Just look at the fashions of the it designs in decades past and what is the it fashion of today. Sometimes it doesn't even change by decade, but by year. Sometimes by the month. We'd turn ourselves dizzy trying to conform to the world at every turn. Romans 12, 1-2, these are the thoughts I want to leave you with this morning. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 8:29, for those who He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God says not to conform to the world, but conform to His Son. You may not always please the crowd, or you may not always win the popularity contest among your peers. But in remaining faithful to God, you will win the crown of life. And that is far and above, exceedingly above, more important than any popularity poll or contest you might win in this life. 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Revelation 2:10 tells us that in the future is laid up for those who love His appearing, who are faithful until death, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. The majority, those on that broad road that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, that leads to destruction. They're in rebellion to God and they will only find retribution. Some translations say vengeance in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-10. When Christ comes again, vengeance or retribution will fall on two groups of people. Those who do not know God and those who have never obeyed the gospel. Let us not seek to win the popularity contest, but let us seek to obey God and conform to His Son. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. I urge you to change from your current path, that broad road that leads to destruction, that you take the exit that says repent and be baptized now for the forgiveness of sin, that you might rise from the waters a new creature walking in newness of life. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living the life God has laid out for you, not according to His will, not being the faithful example that you need to be, perhaps not the one in the crowd saying, no, that's not right. Now is the time to make it right, to make those corrections. And I encourage you to come back tonight as we study the topic of abortion. But come forward, if you're subject to invitation in any way, let your request be made known while we stand and while we sing.